We pick up this morning with Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. I'll read the chapter through. It's only 11 verses. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked. Behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give a glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's ask for the Lord's direction. Father, the Apostle Paul tells us that when he was caught up to the third heaven, he saw things which it is not lawful to speak of. Your heavenly courtroom, Father, a place of such incredible sanctity and holiness. No sinful creature can abide your presence there. And yet in this passage you privilege us to take a glimpse into it, to behold the glory with which you are surrounded, and which by your mercy and grace you've made it possible for us one day to enjoy with you. Thank you, Father, for entrusting this passage to us. We pray that as we consider it, you would enable us to behold your glory like as we have seen you in the sanctuary. Lord, help us to hold vividly in our mind's eye for our encouragement through the week ahead that the picture that you have preserved for us here. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. There is a word that is fairly common in this chapter. In fact, it appears about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times. More than in any other chapter in the Revelation. It's a real prominent term in this chapter. It's also pretty prominent in chapter 5, but not as much as it is here. It's a noun. What's the most prevalent noun in this chapter?
Throne.
See it all over the place? From verse 2, Behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. Verse 4, round about the throne. Verse 5, out of the throne. Verse 6, before the throne. In the middle of verse 6, round about the throne. 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. This chapter is really marked by this reference to the word throne. Now, that word really maps out the movement of the whole book, if you stop to think about it. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, John, in writing to the seven churches, says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." So in chapter 1, we have a message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches being sent from the heavenly throne room down to people who live on earth. And now in chapter 4, John is given the privilege of going up to the heavenly throne room, the throne of God. He's going to be allowed to see where the message came from that he's been delivering over the last three chapters. This is where most of the references to the throne are. But it comes back again at the end of the book. If you go to chapter 21, what happens in chapter 21? Well, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." John sees the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. And if you go over now to chapter 22, as he describes this city and its surroundings, chapter 22, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." You start the book, John's on earth, God's throne is in heaven, he gets a message sent down from the heavenly throne through the Lord Jesus Christ. Next step, chapter 4, John is allowed to go up to heaven to view the throne of God and what happens there. And that dominates most of the book until we get to the last couple of chapters. And in the last two chapters, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. And chapter 22, verse 3 says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And now where is God's throne? It's on earth. You see the movement? First of all, what we are. God's throne up here, we're down here on earth. And we pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the prayer of the church for the last two millennia. May your kingdom come on earth. John is allowed to view that rule. He's taken up to heaven so that he can understand the things that are happening on earth. On earth, sometimes they don't look very encouraging. So he's taken up to have a glimpse of God's rule. But by the time the end of the book comes, God's kingdom does come down to earth. And he rules on earth as in heaven. Now, chapter 4 is the first chapter of a series of chapters that are concerned with the seals. And we're just going to get partway into chapter 4 now. What we have in chapter 4 is the stage setting. Chapter 4 describes the scenery. It's more or less fixed. It's not describing really any particular historical events. It's describing the setting. Chapter 5 will then give us a drama in that setting, which leads to the opening of the seven sealed book and the sealing of God's people. There are two sets of seals in these chapters going down through chapter 7. There's a book with seven seals, and then there's the people of God who are sealed. So we unseal the book and we seal the people. And this whole section has to do with that. But right now what we have to do is just see the setting for the drama. And that's all we'll have time to do today. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this, I looked..." Or, "I saw," it's the same Greek verb. It's a very common paragraph divider. You'll notice over and over as we go through the Revelation, we'll see this phrase, "I looked," or "I saw," or "I beheld." Now, John says back in chapter 1, his purpose is to bear record of all the things that he saw. And so throughout the book, he's going to say to us, "I saw, and I saw, and I saw." It's sort of like a travelogue, a slideshow. somebody brings home their slides from a trip and you sit there eating popcorn or pretzels and you watch the slides going up on the screen. And we saw this beautiful landscape. And then we saw this beautiful building. And then we saw this important person walking down the street. And I saw this. That's what John is doing. I saw. What did he see? Well, first of all, he saw a door opened in heaven. Often in the Bible, we read of the heavens being opened. Ezekiel saw the heavens opened in Ezekiel chapter 1. Think of the Lord's baptism. The heaven was opened, and what happened when the heaven was opened? Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon it. And usually, when the heavens are opened, it's so that people standing on earth can sort of look up and see what's happening. Or so that something can come down to people from heaven. If you have a chance to tour any of the very opulent palaces in Europe, one of the themes that you almost always see, they used to paint their ceilings. They had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it, so they decorated everything. And one of the things they would do is up on the ceilings of these huge rooms. I don't know what they use the rooms for. Furniture warehouses, really, nothing practical you could do with these rooms. But the ceilings of the rooms often will have angels looking over the edge. Sometimes there'll be God sitting up there on a throne. The heavens open, you look up and you can see into heaven. Well, that's usually the experience that people in the Bible have. But here, for the first time, the walls are not rolled back. John does not say, I saw heaven opened. He says, I saw a door opened in heaven. The point is not that something's going to come down to him or that he's going to be able to look on the whole thing from earth. Simply, a door has been opened so that he can go up. He is being allowed to step into the heavenly throne room to see what's going on. The Greek verb here is the tense emphasizes that the door is standing there open. In English, it's sort of ambivalent. A door was opened. It sounds as though as he stood there, he saw some angel grab the doorknob and creak, and he watched the door opening up. Well, that's not the picture at all. He says, after this, I looked and look at that. There's an open door up there. I never saw that before. There's a door standing open in heaven so that I can go in. A pause just for a word of application at this point. I know Ron's been wanting to get to this chapter for the last 2 months. Golly, it's so exciting. There's a door open in heaven and we can go through it. But the door was there. It was open. It had been open. It wasn't open for the first time here. It's just for the first time John saw the door that was open. And isn't that the condition that all of us are in? Look at the Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know whether John had this in mind or not, but it struck me as I meditated on the passage, and so I'll share it with you. Let's start with verse 16. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, once sins and iniquities have been taken away, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What's the message of the gospel? Except that there is a door open in heaven through which we can go. Paul says in Ephesians that we are seated with Christ Jesus where? In heavenly places. A Christian has access to heaven right now. Sometimes, like John, we haven't looked. We haven't realized that. We haven't taken the time to notice. By golly, there's a door open into heaven. And as Hebrews depicts it, that door is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. By shedding his blood, by allowing his body to be broken, he has torn the veil that separates us from God, that shuts us out from God. And we can now come boldly into the holiest of all. And if you read the other chapters in Hebrews, you realize that this holiest place of all is not an earthly sanctuary. It is the heavenly sanctuary. The book of Hebrews is concerned with our access into the heavenly sanctuary, just as Revelation is describing the heavenly throne room. We'll find as we go on in Revelation that those two merge together. The sanctuary and the throne room merge together. There is a door open in heaven through which we can go. Jesus Christ has provided access into God's presence for us. And when we receive Him, we have access to that place. As Christians, we don't always live there. As believers, we sometimes live down here preoccupied with all the troubles and difficulties of this life. That's why the writer to the Hebrews has to exhort them. Let us draw near. Let us seek the Lord. Let us meditate upon Him. Let us recognize that a door stands open into heaven. It's there. It's waiting for us. All we have to do is notice that it's there and go through it. We have access into the presence of God. John notices this door. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. The phrase, the first voice here, doesn't mean this is the first voice that I heard after I saw the door. What it means is the voice that I heard back at the beginning of this entire experience. In chapters 2 and 3, he's been listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus, speaking to the various churches. Say this to this church, say this to this church, and so forth. But before he heard the Lord Jesus' voice, back in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. There's the voice like a trumpet. When he turned, he saw the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, his voice was like the sound of many waters. And from 1:15 through chapter 3, it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking. But now in chapter 4, John says, I heard that first voice again. The one that I heard in 1:10, the one that sounds like a trumpet. Now, if you look at 1:10 and you say, well, that's interesting. And you go on to verse 11, it says, I am Alpha and Omega. And you say to yourself, well, that must be the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But remember that when we began the study of the book of the Revelation, I warned you that this is the one book in the New Testament where the King James Bible is not a reliable guide to the majority text. Everywhere else in the New Testament, the King James Bible is an excellent guide to what the majority of the remaining Greek manuscripts indicate. That's not the case in the Revelation, often. It's sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. It's really confused. But at this point, it's not. And in fact, the majority of the manuscripts that God, in His grace, has preserved for the church, the majority of the Greek manuscripts, don't say anything about the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, in verse 11. In other words, the voice that speaks to him simply says, what you see, write it in a book and send it to the churches. The Alpha and the Omega comes later. What we're dealing with here, I think, is the angel who is guiding John around. Did you know that he is being guided by an angel? Not only is he on a travel log here, but he also has a guide. If you ever travel to a third world country, you find a lot of this. Like, remember, we were visiting Hebron. In fact, the mosque where the shooting took place a couple of weeks ago. Now, you wouldn't dare travel there now as a Western person. Take your life into your hands. But when we were there, we were able to visit that place. And as we were outside the mosque, gentleman came up to us, an Arab man, and offered to be our guide. And of course, they want a little remuneration in exchange for their expertise. His English was passable. It wasn't real super good, but he was really cute because he was so energetic and he wanted to tell us all about Abraham and Isaac and why they named him Isaac because he was a laughing child because Sarah laughed. He had the whole story down and talk about the mosque and the things around it. He would be our guide. Hello, I'm your friendly English-speaking guide. I will show you all the things that there are to see here. Well, John has a guide. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it how? By his angel unto his servant John. All through the book, we're going to find this angel popping up, guiding John around, showing him things. So it shouldn't surprise us if at these critical points, this voice, like a sound of a trumpet, Paul also describes the voice of the archangel in connection with the sound of a trumpet, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians 4. If at these critical points we find the angel speaking to John, in chapter 1, he says, John, write a letter for the seven churches. And now in chapter 4, the letter's done, and that angelic voice returns. No longer the voice of the Lord, now it's the voice of the angel saying, okay, John, next stop on our tour, would you please step right this way? Come up hither. Let me show you the next stop on our itinerary. Now I have to think of comments about the phrase, come up hither. Which in many circles is taken as indicating, here's where the rapture happens. Here's where the church is caught up into heaven. I hope the context that I've given you shows that this is not talking about the church here. This is talking about John's tour that this angel is taking him on. And John is taken up to heaven to see what's happening in the heavenly courtroom. Some people say, well, but it's the voice of a trumpet that's going on here, so it must be the rapture, because back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we hear about the voice of the trumpet. Well, we read about the voice of the trumpet back in chapter 1 as well. Chapter 1, nobody says is the rapture. Just because somebody speaks with the voice of a trumpet doesn't make it a rapture. Yes, yeah, if you read any of the standard dispensational commentaries, what you'll hear is that the first three chapters talk about the church age, and then from chapter 4 on, we're in the tribulation, and the voice of the trumpet here and the words come up hither indicate that the church is called up. But I'm simply pointing out that is, maybe I shouldn't have brought it up, because maybe it never would have occurred to you otherwise. But I'm trying to search these things out as I go, because I want to figure out for myself what the scriptures actually teach about this. In fact, as we'll see, the first five seals of the seven seals, the first five seals in order correspond to what the Lord presented in the sermon on Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, before the tribulation. Remember that the Olivet Discourse has a lot of things happening, and then there comes the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. Okay, the first five of the seals that are going to come out of this book all happen before the abomination of desolation. And I see no reason not to put them in the church age itself. So what's happening here is that John is being conducted up to heaven, and he's going to be shown, it's interesting, the phrase come up here may be drawn from the book of Exodus. Three times God summons Moses up into the mountain. Each time he says, Moses, come up here. Same verb. Come up here, Moses. And each time he's summoned up, it's to get the tables of the law. The first time the summons comes, Moses is up there, and God says, I want you to go back down and later come up. Then in chapter 24, God says, come up and I'll give you the tables of the law. So Moses goes up the mountain. Up to this time they've heard them, but they don't have them written down on stone yet. So Moses goes up the mountain, comes down with the tables of stone. What happens to them? They get broken. He smashes them. That's right, when he sees the people worshiping the golden idol. Then in chapter 34, God says, Moses, come up again and I'll give you replacements. Must have had a Visa card, because they were covered by warranty, I guess. You come back up, and I'll give you the replacement tablets. So each time that he's called to come up, it's to receive a book. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Because here John is called up, and what's he called up? He's called up to see this book, this scroll that's been sealed with seven seals that's going to be opened. Now, the book that Moses was called up to see was the book of God's law, laying down God's holy and righteous requirements. The book that John is called up to see is the book of judgment. It describes the sufferings that come upon humanity because we have not kept God's law. I think there's a very nice balance here between those. In both cases, someone is called up. Moses to the mountain to receive the law. John up into heaven itself to see the book of judgment opened. I will show thee things which must be hereafter, says the angel. This is the declared subject of the entire book. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The things that must be hereafter. And there seems to be a little contrast here with the first three chapters. The first three chapters, after all, are concerned with the churches, the seven churches of Asia in the first century. Now he says, come up to heaven and I'll show you the things which happen next. But you can't draw that line too strongly. You remember, the churches often talk about future events, don't they? I will send you tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Behold, I come quickly. The letters to the churches talk about future things. And as I've already pointed out, we're going to see things here in the seals that correspond to events that we have been experienced over the last 2,000 years. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. I want to pause on this phrase for a little bit here. It's an important one. I commented on it back in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And here again he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. My first reaction in reading this verse is to say, well, there's a verse in Paul that talks about being in the Spirit, isn't there? Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his.
J.W.
Oh, it's Paul's verse. And J.W.'s can quote it if they want to. I wish they'd read a lot of verses. That'd be great. Yeah. Born again. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ in you. And Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he uses it to mean saved. But then if you get out your Young's Concordance or you start looking in the interlinear, you'll discover that the two phrases are different. There are two verbs in Greek which are sometimes translated to be. One of them is more accurately translated to become. The verb in Romans is to be in the Spirit. The verb here is to become in the Spirit. And there are different ideas. John, all the time, perpetually, is in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit, Romans 8, 9, is to be a believer. To become in the Spirit, to enter into the Spirit, is talking about a special temporary state of spiritual empowerment. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, verse 17, praying in the temple, says, I became in a trance. I entered into a trance. It was something that came upon him. Paul didn't all the time walk around in a vision like this. John didn't all the time walk around seeing thrones in heaven. But it was something that God brought upon him. In fact, in the book of Acts, there are two expressions. I think I have commented on these to you before, but I'll remind you of them now. These two expressions do not mean the same thing. To be full of the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit. They don't mean the same thing. To be full of the Spirit simply describes Christian maturity. It means I'm living a mature Christian life, subject to the Word of God. I sense the Spirit's guidance in my life. And that's the everyday experience of a mature believer, spiritual person. But to be filled with the Spirit is something that happens dynamically. It's something where, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after they had prayed together, Peter and John had been released from the Sanhedrin. They come back to the group. They had prayed. And after they had prayed, it said the place where they were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Now, they already had the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But in Acts 4:31, God took a hold of them for a special round of evangelization and moved them out with great power. So there are three roles of the Spirit in the believer's life. Number one, if you are saved, you are in the Spirit, as in Romans 8:9. From time to time, God may take a hold of you for a special work. He may take possession of you by His Spirit. And that's what Luke calls being filled with the Spirit. Or what John describes as becoming in the Spirit, entering into the Spirit in a special way. And the third category is being full of the Spirit, which is a life that is controlled by the Spirit of God in everyday activities, and it's the state of spiritual maturity. Three different roles that the Holy Spirit plays in the Christian's life. I know the tradition that most of us come from, I think, emphasizes the first and the third of those and doesn't do a whole lot with the second one. And we've been discouraged from that because of abuses in certain gatherings of people that basically ignore the Word of God and exalt the Holy Spirit as though that were all there were to Christian experience. Now, that's certainly not our purpose to do that. But I want very much to be open to what the Lord has for us. And if Paul could enter into special spiritual experiences in Acts chapter 22, if God could take the disciples who had the Holy Spirit from Acts 2 and fill them with His Spirit for witness and testimony and evangelism in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, if John could enter into the Spirit in a special way for encouragement and instruction from the Lord, I think we need to be open to that kind of thing in our lives, as the Lord may be pleased to send it to us. Now we move into the scene itself. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and we're in the description of what he sees. You can't see it very well in English, but in Greek there are two characteristics of this chapter that stand out. The first is that there are very few verbs in the chapter. It's almost entirely verbless clauses. Where it says, one sat on the throne, the Greek expression is, upon the throne, a sitting one. No is, will be, was, just a statement. Upon the throne, a sitting one. And a sitting one to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and a rainbow around the throne, looking like an emerald. There's very few verbs. Where there are verbs, they're not the usual verbs that narrate what is happening. See, back in verse 1, after this I looked, past tense verb, it's called an aorist, and I heard a voice, and immediately I was in the Spirit. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And that same kind of sequence of events being narrated also appears in chapter 5, but it doesn't appear in chapter 4. That's not the way the verbs work in chapter 4. They're all, if they occur at all, they're all durative verbs. They express an ongoing state. You see, chapter 4, John is painting the backdrop. In chapter 5, he gives the stage activity. He describes what actually happens. When we go into heaven, we probably will not see the events of chapter 5. That was a specific set of events. Here's a scroll. Who can open the scroll? Oh, we can't find anybody to open the scroll. Look, there's the Lamb. He'll open the scroll. But chapter 4 describes what heaven is like. John steps in, he sees the scene, he describes the scene, and then the action begins. And I expect this is very much like what we'll see when we enter into glory. Chapter 4, that is. So we enter into heaven. I was in the Spirit, and behold, the first thing he sees, verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. As in verse 1, you've got to be careful not to misunderstand the verb here. John is not saying, as I watched, they rolled it in and put it in place. It's not what happens. The throne was standing there. It had been already put there. He doesn't say when. It was standing there, and it kept on standing there. That's the point of the verb tense here. Behold, there's a throne standing there. That's how we might say it. Has been there before I came. It's going to be there after I leave. There it is. Sometimes when you read chapter of Scripture, there'll be one verse that the Lord really places upon your heart, and you say, man, this is the thing that I want to hang on to. This is what really speaks to me out of this chapter. In this chapter, that's the line right there. Behold, there's a throne standing there in heaven. This is really the fundamental basis of our creed. It's that the world is not an accident. There's a throne standing there in heaven. There is rule. There is governance. There is purpose. There is judgment. There is a throne standing there in heaven. The world is not random. And it's not the devil who's in control of this world either. Sometimes it looks like he is. But if you're allowed to step through the door and go into the heavenly sanctuary and look, you will see, don't worry, there is a throne standing there in heaven. That's the thing that John wants us to carry with. First thing he sees in this vision, he comes up having heard these seven letters, all the difficulties the churches are having, the struggles, how some of the churches have fallen away from the Lord and become ineffective in their testimony, the sufferings that are coming even upon the righteous churches, even upon those that are following the Lord, the tribulations, the judgments. Things are topsy-turvy. Lord, it's terrible down there. Have you lost your control? And then he sees a door standing open in heaven. A voice says, John, come up here. Something to show you. And he pokes his head over the edge of the cloud, and what does he see? By golly, there's a throne standing there in heaven. Now, he's going to go on to tell us about that throne. He's going to go on to describe to us, and Lord willing, next week we'll take this up, the various things in the throne room that are all around him. Everything in this chapter is described in reference to that throne. In every case, you've got a prepositional phrase that describes the throne followed by what it is. And the only place the English doesn't follow that is at the end of verse 2. A throne was standing in heaven. On the throne, one sitting. Verse 4. Round about the throne, 24 seats. Verse 5. Out of the throne, thunderings, lightnings, and voices. Verse 6. Before the throne, a sea of glass. Middle of verse 6. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four beasts. Everything is defined with reference to this throne. There is a throne standing in heaven. It was there when John saw it. It had been there for ages before. It continues to be there now. And in the midst of all the turmoil that we see down on earth, what God wants us to realize when we take advantage of the doorway into heaven, when we enter into His presence, He wants to assure us, don't worry, there is a throne in heaven. We'll look more about the surroundings of that throne, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You that You do according to Your will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and there is no one who can stay Your hand or say to You, what doest Thou? Father, You know the weakness of our faith. How easily we grow discouraged and forget that You do reign in on high. But we pray, Lord, that You'll keep before us the vision that You granted to John, that You'd allow us to understand that we do have access into Your presence. Lord, help us to be faithful to take advantage of that, to draw near to You, to seek You, not to be satisfied simply to live on earth among the discouragement and the frustration. Lord, give us the strength and the discipline to enter into Your presence and help us to realize that whatever things may look like here, there is a throne standing, established on high. Thank You, Lord, for Your sovereign rule over all things. Help us to exalt You and glorify You among those here on earth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.